You know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 11. It's one of those ones I've committed to memory because it encourages me so regularly. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And you know, when you think about that statement, it is a wonderful thing to know that God has our lives in His hands. That our lives are not accidental, that we're not just sort of hit and missing our way through this existence, but that as Ephesians 2:10 puts it, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't it an amazing thing to know that God knows our days from first to last, when there wasn't even one of them? They were all written in God's book. And you know, that's a comforting thought. But you know, as I was thinking about the section of Scripture we're going to get into tonight in the book of John chapter 16, another thought hit me. God does know all that is going to happen to us. God has our lives securely in His hands. But what would we do if God were to come to us and say, "Do you want to know what I have in store for you?" Would you want to know if God were to tell you exactly what He has in mind for you? What sort of things you could expect during this time from, say, this evening to the time you go home to be with the Lord or the Lord comes back for you and for me? It's kind of an interesting thought. And it's even more interesting when we take a look at this section of the Gospel of John. Because tonight in John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, we're going to see where Jesus, in essence, gave that blessing to His disciples. We're also going to discover that by extension, these same things that Jesus said would characterize the lives of the apostles will also be those things that we can expect to have happen within our lives as well. If you've ever wanted to have a peek into your future and to know what to expect, tonight should be a real eye-opener for you. To bring you up to speed about what's going on, over the last few weeks we have been eavesdropping, if you will, on Jesus' last conversation with His disciples before His betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've seen that Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room and are making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, heading to the garden, to that appointment with destiny where Judas will lead the mob to haul Christ off into captivity and the disciples would scatter. We've seen that during that time, Jesus is just a master of time management because He is squeezing every last opportunity to teach truth, necessary, essential survival truth, to His disciples before their separation, before His death, before His resurrection and His ascension. And we've seen some fairly major issues have been discussed over the last few weeks. Jesus talked, for instance, about what it meant to have a healthy relationship with God, that He was the vine and we were the branches, and that the essence of the Christian life was for us to abide in the vine. Last week we discovered what the power source was to be for a successful Christian life. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, not only giving us the ability to be witnesses, but witnessing to us of the truth and the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick things up tonight. Having talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, leading the disciples into all truth, now Jesus is going to give them a chance to try that ministry out. We're going to follow them from a state of confusion to a state of very powerful clarity in terms of what they can expect their future lives to be after the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16 and verse 16 is where we pick up this very intriguing passage of Scripture. There Jesus said, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." You know, as I read through this passage of Scripture the first time in preparation for this message, I really went through that passage a lot more quickly than I probably should have. As a matter of fact, I think John chapter 16 and verse 16 is one of those passages in Scripture that we are inclined to blip right over and think, oh, well, that's nice, and miss literally a gold mine of truth being communicated in just a few words. Think for just a second, all that Jesus was revealing to His disciples in a prophetic way that are wrapped up in that one little verse. Jesus said, a little while and you will not see Me. Now by that He meant that there would be a separation that would take place. Well, what was that separation all about? It was going to be a very violent separation, wasn't it? Judas and the mob were going to come and separate Jesus from His disciples. Jesus was going to be separated from them again in His death upon the cross. Only the Apostle John would be there to witness what would go on that day at the crucifixion. And so this is a very powerful prophetic statement. Messiah had not come to conquer. Messiah had come to die. A little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me. What do you suppose that phrase refers to? Well, the second aspect of Jesus' powerful work on behalf of us is being prophetically represented here. The little while and you will see Me represents His resurrection from the dead. Now remember something, the disciples were not expecting Messiah to die. And so the idea of Him raising from the dead was the farthest thing from their minds as well. Even though Jesus had taken great pains to spell that out to them time and time again. But notice there's another section of this passage. Again a little while and you will see Me because I go to the Father. Again, here we see in just a few words another important piece of the puzzle in terms of the work of Christ on our behalf. Jesus was going to the Father. I imagine after the resurrection, the disciples were really kind of clueless about what's going to happen next. You remember the account in the book of Acts? When the disciples came to Jesus after all of this, while they were out on the Mount of Olives, and said, Lord, is it now that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They fully expected, now after all this suffering and death and resurrection stuff, now comes the glory part. But you remember what happened after that. Jesus was ascended into heaven to the right hand of God in their sight. They watched, no doubt, their mouths open in awe and wonder and just feeling plain out lost while that was going on. So here we see the whole plan of Jesus' work on our behalf to accomplish our salvation laid out for us in one sentence. Doesn't that blow you away about Scripture? How the Bible is able to communicate so much in so little space? It's so funny, when we get together and start talking about spiritual things, it seems like words multiply. But from God's point of view, I really believe the simpler things are presented, the better off we are. Do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples about all of this? You know, we tend to think that when we encounter spiritual truth, it's something for seminarians and professors with nice leather elbow patches on their jackets and pipes and huge chalkboards to dissect and to tear apart. And they use five-syllable words that we can't really understand to describe the awesome plan of God. Well, that's all well and good, I guess, if you're gifted in that area. But by and large, you got to realize that God's plan of salvation, His plan to save you and to save me, is a very simple, very direct thing. So simple that a child can understand it. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus said there, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. You know, here you see the irony of how God works in this world. We tend to think that if you study long enough and learn Greek and Hebrew and read huge, musty volumes on theology, then you will know God. But God said, no, the people who know Me are the ones who come to Me trusting like children. How interesting that Jesus said that he who would not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child would not receive it at all. So here we see another one of those simple yet profound phrases, a phrase that takes up no more than one sentence in a book. And yet, dare I say, if you or I were shipwrecked on a desert island, just thinking through the implications of what Jesus has said to his disciples here could last a lifetime as far as plumbing its depths. So here we see that simple phrase beginning. And you better believe that simple direct statement, that prophetic representation of what Jesus was about to accomplish, had a very dramatic effect on the disciples. An effect that would probably be similar to the effect it would have on us if we were there. Take a look at verse 17. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." Now here we see something very interesting. You almost see beginning here a play-by-play of how human nature takes a simple relationship with God and makes it into a full-blown complicated thing that no one can understand. Notice here we have a few of the disciples listening to this. Now they clearly heard what Jesus said. They were able to repeat it. But they start murmuring among themselves. What is this that he's saying? Notice it starts with a little bit of this murmuring taking place. But then it begins to spread, does it not? Look at verse 18. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. Notice, now you don't have some of the disciples, you have the whole group. I mean, this confusion has spread like wildfire among them, and they are pooling their ignorance at this point, trying desperately to figure out what in the world Jesus was talking about. And finally, we see them becoming totally frustrated. Notice what it says here. We do not know what he's saying. Isn't it interesting? Here you had the brightest and best minds of the early Christian church. The elite, right? The disciples. Gathering together. Guys who had been hanging out with Jesus for three years, day and night. People who had heard all of his teaching, people who had seen all of his miracles, and when Jesus lays out this simple sentence, they are completely befuddled. As a matter of fact, they get so frustrated, they just throw up their hands at this point and say, "We do not know what he's saying." How interesting that we do the same thing today, do we not? You ever been around one of those discussions of controversial passages of Scripture? Isn't it funny that the more we put in our two cents worth, and people start sharing things, well, I think this is what this verse means to me. Rather than becoming more clear, the verse becomes more and more muddied. And I have seen Bible studies like this that were started with the best of intentions end up being a place where people leave shaking their heads saying, "I will never open a Bible again if I have to go through this. If I have to get into all of this debating and wrangling." And it's just frustrating. We want to set it aside. You know, it's been said that a camel is a horse that's put together by committee. You ever heard that phrase? That's kind of what we do with the Word of God. By the time we get done with it, we take the simple and make it very, very complex. So how does Jesus deal with this? The disciples have taken this simple declaration of what Jesus is going to accomplish and have made it into an unsolvable problem. Well, look at Jesus' response in verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" Notice the disciples are having this in-depth theological roundtable. They are debating this thing to high heaven. But notice a big flaw in this debating process. Nobody was asking Jesus what he meant by the thing. Isn't that kind of where we get off the track as well these days? I mean, we consult this source and that source, and we quote our favorite theologian or our favorite pastor. But how often we get confused about the Word of God? Do we just hit our knees and say, "Lord, you say in James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." Lord, I'm just going to take you at your word. Show me what's going on here. Reveal your truth to me. Show me from Scripture how we should take this passage, how we should understand it. But we don't do that sort of thing. The disciples didn't do that sort of thing. They're debating. Jesus, almost, you get the sense, interrupts them. He brings their discussion group to an end. He says, "Are you talking about this? Are you asking yourself this question?" Very important insight here for us to catch. Jesus loved nothing better than to come to clueless and confused disciples and to bring clarity to an issue. I mean, probably one of the most remarkable examples of how much Jesus got into turning on the light in these dark and foggy places is found in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, very interesting account of one of Jesus' appearances to the disciples after the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 13 says this, "Now behold, two of the disciples were traveling that day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." Here we see a very similar set of circumstances, do we not? Two of God's own doing their best to figure out the will of God on their own power with their own intellect. They were reasoning among themselves. But their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know Christ when he came along and started walking with them. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to them, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Don't you love Jesus' simple approach here? He's not lecturing, he's just drawing them out. "And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Here we see these two disciples, much like the 11 that are walking along with Jesus, debating, going over the facts. They had a full grasp of the issue here, but they'd missed the point. They were completely lost. And look at how the Lord responds. Verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus loves to turn on the light for people. But notice how Jesus loves to turn on the light. How does Jesus bring clarity to confused issues? He brings the Word of God to bear on the subject. You ever get involved in one of those confusing theological debates, those kind of discussions? Do yourself a favor. Turn to the Word of God. Constantly have as your compass heading, "All right, well, that's well and good. I'm glad those people over there believe this. But what does the Word of God say?" I can understand you being raised in this tradition, and I can understand you having this point of view. But where does it say that in Scripture? You know, Mike McIntosh, pastor in San Diego of Horizon Christian Fellowship, is a master at that. You know, I've seen him in action sometimes when someone will come up and they just want to, you know, argue and haggle over something. And they'll come up and they'll want to criticize something he said in his message, and they'll be making their big point. You know, it's really interesting. Oftentimes when people come up with questions, they're not really questions. They're statements with a question mark on the end of it. You know, if someone says, "Well, don't you think," you might as well just tune them out because they're going to start preaching. But Mike has a real interesting phrase. He just looks at it and says, "Well, that's really neat. Where does it say that in the Word? Where is that in Scripture?" Boy, how much confusion, how much trouble could we avoid if we had that same kind of perspective? That's where clarity is, folks. Sticking to the Word of God. Why do we at Calvary Christian Fellowship spend so much time in the Bible? Why don't we tell nice stories from the pulpit and give you neat illustrations and get around and do lots of audio visuals and dramatic presentations? Because all those things are fine. But if we really want to grow up in our walk with Christ, what we need is the Word of God. That's what brings clarity. That's what brings understanding. That's what the Spirit of God blesses. And so we just want to be moving in the way that God's moving. We don't have a patent on this, but we'd be foolish to try any other approach since this one works so well. I love what the Lord Himself said about this. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, and verse 11, God wants to make it very clear that His Word was never intended to befuddle us. It was never intended to leave us confused. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, God speaking to the people of Israel said this, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." See, the word of God isn't a great mystery. God's word was always intended by God to be understood. And so we see Jesus stepping in and bringing that level of understanding to His disciples. And when Jesus begins to explain His statement to the disciples, He begins to paint a mind-boggling picture of what the future would hold for these fledgling believers and for us as well. Take a look at verse 19 and following. Jesus knew and that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" Verse 20, "Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." The first word of explanation Jesus gives about His statement, "Yet a little while and you will not see me," has to do with the issue of partial sorrow in the Christian life. Jesus was saying in no uncertain terms, "Guys, you think we are heading for Jerusalem and that by following me, you have gotten the magic carpet ride, the e-ticket to heaven. But it's just not the case. You are going to encounter sorrow. A partial kind of sorrow, but sorrow nonetheless." Notice what Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament." Well, I'll tell you something. Jesus was not talking out of His hat when He said that. Think about what the disciples were going to go through within 24 hours period of time. Think about Peter, for instance. What was Peter's experience in terms of what the next few hours would bring to his relationship with God? You remember the story in the book of Luke again, in chapter 22 and verse 54, Jesus has been arrested and led to the high priest's house. It says that Peter followed Him at a distance. "Now when they'd kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Then Peter went out and wept bitterly." Yes, the disciples had a large course of sorrow to go through. But notice something. The sorrow that they would experience would be partial. It would be an important part of what they had to go through in the Christian life, but it wouldn't overwhelm them. Notice Jesus uses a very interesting analogy to illustrate that this sorrow wouldn't be like the sorrow of the world, which is completely devastating, completely despair-generating. He likens the sorrow they'd experience to the sorrow of a woman in labor. Notice it says, "A woman," verse 21, "when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come." Folks, when Jesus said a woman has sorrow when she's in labor, at that time, he wasn't whistling Dixie. I mean, this was back before anesthesia, before epidurals, before Tylenol, folks. If you're going to have a baby, you went through it. No, give me drugs. No, put me under. No, nothing. You get the whole treatment. And I'll tell you what, I saw enough of that in the birth of our first baby. I wouldn't want to even be around someone under that set of circumstances. Yes, you will have sorrow, but notice the kind of sorrow. A woman, when she is in labor, Jesus said, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You see, what Jesus was saying there was, look, as my followers, you are not going to have the magic carpet ride to heaven. You're going to experience sorrow. But you need to understand, the sorrow that you experience in this world, while very real and very painful, will one day be overwhelmed with such joy, the sorrow will be forgotten. Not that we say that the spiritual Christian never encounters problems or tribulations or trials, but that there is something greater on the horizon, a hope that we have as believers that can allow us to go through even the most intense times of sorrow and keep our heads above water. The Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 described the power of that perspective in his own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Jesus said, yeah, you're going to have sorrow here. But when you stand before me someday and see me in my glory, and enter into the fullness of your salvation, that sorrow will fade away just like the memories of labor pains fade away when a new mother sees her firstborn child. I have never heard anybody who's gone through the birthing process the first time see that little screaming ball of flesh we call a baby and say, oh, I'll never go through this again. It just wasn't worth it. It's almost like God has put into the human anatomy this hot-wired response. They all look at the baby and they go, oh, you know, they just lose it. It's the joy of this baby being born into the world. I heard all the horror stories even before Pam got into labor. I mean, people remember that stuff. But I haven't heard a single one say, yeah, I'd never do it again. If I had the chance to go through it all over again, I'd never have kids. You know, it's just such a joyful thing. And the Lord said, we'll feel the same way about this life. Look at verse 22. "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Do you realize that was a promise Jesus made to them about their future? Granted, the disciples saw that fulfilled when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, when he stood before them and said, "See here my hands and my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." The Bible says their joy knew no bounds when they saw their Lord. But do you realize that's a promise that's directed to us as well? We will see Jesus again. And that's such an important thing to remember. You know, so many times I'll talk to Christians and they'll, you know, we'll start talking about heaven and what that's going to be like. And some people will say, well, you know, when the Lord comes, at the rapture, you know, if I go and I'm there in glory, you know, sometimes I worry about that because I've done so many wrong things. And, you know, I'm just kind of worried about feeling ashamed or you know, all that stuff and feeling bad that Jesus had to die for me. You know, I think I'm just going to be standing there in heaven and kicking a cloud, you know, and sort of shuffling my feet around there or just relieved that I'm there. You know, I'm just kind of glad that I'm going to be there, and boy, what a relief that's going to be. But do you understand what Jesus is saying here prophetically? When you and I hit heaven, the emotion each and every one of us are going to experience is not relief, it's not shame, it's joy. Joy because we see our Lord. And you know, I think when we take a look at Jesus in glory, all of our thoughts about ourselves are just going to fade away. I mean, we are going to be so captivated with Him, so excited about Him, so taken aback that we have the privilege of standing in the very presence of God. I don't think anybody will have any other emotional reaction than out and out joy. And so here we see an important prophetic piece of the puzzle. You want to know what God has in store for you here in this world? Sorrow. You will go through sorrow. Nobody gets the get out of jail free card in this world. But it's partial sorrow. It's the sorrow of labor pains. It's sorrow with a purpose that one day will be swallowed up in complete and utter joy. Notice as well, Jesus goes on and talks about another aspect of a disciple's life that the disciples would experience and we will experience as well by extension. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus goes on and says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now here the Lord has said that when we see Him again, our joy will be full. But in the interim, God has a way of giving us foretastes of that heavenly joy as well. Do you know what that avenue is? Answered prayer. Now answered prayer is always a cause for joy. If you've brought a prayer request before God and you've just been banging heaven's gate with this thing, and maybe you finally got to the point where you thought, God is never going to hear me, He's never going to answer this one, and then one day, bam, it's just there. Have you ever noticed that God answers prayer that way? It's never a gradual thing. It's just like you turn around and, wow, you know, Lord, how'd you pull that off so quickly? But again, that answered prayer, the avenue of answered prayer, is a source of great joy for us in life. David said the same thing in Psalm 40. In verse 1, he said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." Notice something about David's prayer there, that beautiful psalm of praise, Psalm 40. He said he loved the Lord not only because God answered his prayer and lifted him up, but why does he love the Lord? Because God heard his voice. You know, I think that's probably the most exciting thing about an answered prayer. Granted, the presenting problem that we may be praying about, the need in our life, can be tremendous. And boy, that's a sense of relief when we see that sort of thing taken care of. But even more exciting to me, a greater source of joy, is just that awesome thought that, wow, God, you were really listening. My prayers really got through. They weren't just bouncing off the stucco on my ceiling and coming back. I didn't just get a heavenly answering machine. You heard me when I called. Man, those times when I've realized that, when I realized that my stupid, little, incomplete, and human-based prayers were heard by a holy God in heaven. I mean, undoubtedly there were probably angels standing around going, "I can't believe God's paying attention to this." But He does. Boy, that brings me joy. I don't know about you, but that just makes me rejoice. You've heard people use the phrase, "I've got friends in high places." Boy, what a source of joy it is for us to know we've got the ultimate friend in the ultimate high place. God will give us that preview of that heavenly glory by answering our prayers. But notice as well, our future will not only include the blessing of answered prayer. Our future as Jesus' disciples will also include a revelation from God of who He is and what His will is for our lives. Look at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." Here you see Jesus taking away any shroud of confusion the disciples would still be lingering under. He's saying, look guys, I have spoken to you before in figurative language. I believe he's referring to his parables there. The parable of the sower, the parable of the pearl of great price, things that left the disciples scratching their heads. I think Jesus is saying, look, we're getting close to Gethsemane now. And I want you to know I am speaking straight from the shoulder. I'm telling you the straight scoop as clearly and as directly as I possibly can. The time is coming, Jesus said, I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Jesus' greatest desire is to tell us plainly about the Father, to reveal to us what the Father's nature and will is for our lives. Notice the reason why. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed I came forth from God. You know, I've run into people who read that passage and they get a little nervous. You know, for whatever reason, maybe they had a bad experience with their parents growing up, or just are intimidated by authority figures in general. But I've run into people who go, oh man, I could never talk to the Father. Man, whenever I pray, I just pray to Jesus because, you know, I can relate to Jesus. I mean, he walked here in human flesh and that's easy for me to understand. But the Father, oh man, the Father in heavenly glory, that is hard for me to comprehend. I'm just not sure I can do it. Well, Jesus is saying, look, our desire, the reason I've come here, is not to be a substitute for the Father, but to usher you into the presence of the Father himself. You know, the Bible tells us that the way we should pray is to the Father in the name of Jesus for the filling of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. But you know something? If you feel comfortable praying to Jesus, I don't think the Trinity is going to be offended by that. I don't think your prayers are going to come back rejected, fill out the proper form next time, like we're dealing with a heavenly department of motor vehicles or something. No, God doesn't really care as long as you are praying. As a matter of fact, Stephen, when he was stoned, cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit right before he died, which sounds like a prayer to Christ. But if God had his druthers, what he'd like us to do is to pray to the Father. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. The Father loves you so much he sent his Son. See, the Father's not a hard person to get along with. He's not like the hard case of the Trinity, you know, and Jesus is sort of the soft case. It's kind of like playing one parent against another, you know, trying to get your way. No. The Father himself loves you. As a matter of fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world, in the life of believers, is to introduce us to the Father, to make us comfortable with the Father. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 15, we read this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Do you understand what that spirit of adoption is all about? We cry out, Abba, Father. That's the familiar term. It means daddy. Do you understand that God wants to have a relationship with you, like a daddy has with his child? I mean, I'm a new amateur daddy, but I am learning more and more about how God deals with me almost every day that I live with little Sean Charles. I mean, right now he's getting to that point where he smiles at you on purpose and is starting to coo and make noises and stuff like that. And boy, he hasn't said an intelligible sentence yet. But when I'm holding that little baby and he looks up and smiles at me, he's got my undivided attention. And you know, it's like, when I see that, it's like the Lord taps me on the shoulder and says, you know, you kind of coo in my presence every once in a while, but I'm still glad for you to be here. Nothing gives me greater joy than for you to be here talking to me. Oh, God is your heavenly Father. He's your daddy. You can crawl up on his lap anytime and have his everlasting arms wrap you up and hold you close. He wants you to know that. Jesus said, the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Notice the other thing that we will be clued in about. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come to the into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Here Jesus wraps up that statement. He's going, look, I've provided you salvation. This is the way of salvation. What you're going to see over the next few days is the fulfillment of God's plan for all eternity to forgive your sins and to give you that relationship with the Father that is going to be so fulfilling. So here Jesus explains this short statement up in verse 16. Notice the disciples' reaction, verse 29. His disciples said to him, see now, you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God. Does anything bother you about the disciples' reaction here? Now remember, these are the terminally, perpetually clueless disciples. These are the guys who were so spiritually in tune that when they got in the boat and were going across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, the best they could come up with together is, oh, he said that because we forgot to bring bread. I mean, these are not brilliant theologians here, right? I mean, they had heard Jesus teach. The method of Jesus' teaching had not changed. The message Jesus shared with them had not changed. This is very, very similar stuff to what Jesus had been saying all along. No miracle accompanies this here to really wow them and say, oh, well, now we get it. We've seen this sign. Why did the disciples finally have the lights are on and someone's finally home experience here? I believe it goes back to a promise Jesus made in John chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus said, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. You see, I don't believe that Jesus just gave them that promise and said, well, you'll figure it out later. I believe that what we are seeing here is a test run, if you will, of the difference it makes when the Holy Spirit makes the Word of God come alive. They had heard Jesus speak. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd heard the parables. They'd sat through this whole upper room discourse. But only now do the lights go on. You ever had that experience with God? Maybe you've been reading through a section of Scripture and it's old news to you. Maybe you're reading through the Gospel of John, and you go, well, I've been reading the Gospel of John ever since I first got saved. Way back when I was reading it from the Way Living Bible with the groovy Jesus people on the cover. I've been reading this book. I know it backwards and forwards. And you're cruising through a section, and suddenly, bam, a verse jumps off the page at you just as if you never saw it before. And you shake your head, and you go, was that in my Bible the whole time? Why didn't I see that? Why didn't I understand that? Gosh, it is so clear. And you go running around trying to find some other believer, and you're so excited. You're jumping up and down. And you're saying, this is so great. And you explain it to them, and they kind of give you this kind of, okay, I won't make any sudden moves. I'm going to humor you here kind of look. I mean, Pam gets this all the time. I'm just amazed being a teacher here in this church. How God does this to me every week. Every week it seems like God blesses and just causes the Word of God to come alive. And then I get humbled. I look at the next section of Scripture we're going to get into, and invariably, I hear this door slamming shut. I go, this is dead stuff. This is just, there's nothing here. I mean, what in the world am I going to say to these people about all of this? They're not going to be interested in this. I'm not even interested in this. And I start praying about it. And invariably, by about Monday or Tuesday, before a Wednesday night study, that light goes on. And suddenly I look at that passage and I go, oh my gosh, there it is. How could I have not seen that? I mean, what was I looking at? Was I in the wrong book? No. I was having the same experience the disciples were having. We sit there and smile and nod and try to pretend we know what's going on because we don't want to look any dumber than anybody else, right? But then the Lord turns on the light. Oh, that's great. You see, it's a normal experience. You know, what a wonderful thing it'd be if we just avoided those slam doors. And we just start off right off the bat, I'm trying to do this and say, God, I can't figure this out by myself. Your Holy Spirit has to be the one who opens this truth up to me. Teach me, Lord. Show me what your word has to say. What an exciting thing it is when that happened. Jesus is almost smiling, you could see, in verse 31 when he answers them. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Boy, the disciples were finally ready to learn the secret of God's peace, the secret of perfect peace. You see, the secret of perfect peace isn't perfect circumstances. It isn't perfect feelings. It's knowing that God, who is perfectly faithful, is with us in whatever circumstance we are in. You see, when Jesus was going to be crucified, when the mob comes to get him, Jesus knew what the disciples were going to do. Could you imagine how painful that would be? After investing 3 years of your life, day and night, into somebody, seeing him turn tail and run at that moment? Can you imagine the loneliness of the cross? Two thieves crucified, one on your right and one on your left, and the only thing they have to say to you is, save yourself and us too while you're at it. Well, the one later repented. Looking down and seeing the Roman guards, thinking you're just another worthless Jewish rebel to be dispatched. Seeing the scribes and the Pharisees standing at a distance so smug and getting ready to celebrate the Passover because they, after all, are God's chosen. That loneliness would just be devastating. And yet, how did Jesus get through it? He knew the Father was with him. How will you and I survive when sorrow comes our way, when our labor pains are here? When we experience that sorrow Jesus predicts for all of us this side of heaven. The difference between Christians who make it through and those who throw off their faith is that whole understanding that God is there. In spite of what your feelings say, in spite of what the facts of the circumstance might say, in spite of what your friends might say, maybe you've got some Job's wives hanging around saying, curse God and die! But it doesn't matter, because He who calls you is faithful, who will also perform it. I really love what the Apostle Paul said about all of this, the secret of perfect peace. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I guarantee you the level of peace you have in your life will be exactly identical to the level of confidence you have that God is faithful to his promise, that he will never leave you and never forsake you. You want to find out where that's at? Go through some hard times and see how you react. Nothing wrong with feeling sorrow. Nothing wrong with understanding that this is pain of an intense time. But don't cause that. Don't allow that to cause you to throw off your faith. Don't start hitting the lifeguard who's only there to save you. Don't shoot yourself in the foot by turning your back on God. So here we see some pretty amazing prophecy. We can all count on sorrow in this world. But in the midst of that sorrow, we can also count on an experience of answered prayer, an experience of the revelation of God's truth. And yes, the more we understand God, an experience of His perfect peace. That is the blessing that God has in mind for us. How can we stay on track, knowing what the future holds for us as disciples of Christ? Realize, first of all, that this is not a surprise. The suffering we go through should not surprise us in the slightest. Again, very famous passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The second thing we've got to remember is we not only have to have that attitude of no surprises in life, but we also have to know who holds us. As Paul said, have you committed yourself to Him? Are you convinced He's able to take that which you've committed to Him against that day? And finally, I think we need to realize that God is the one who is leading us and directing us, and we have to make that commitment that for us there will be no turning back. I love the way Paul put this in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, when you know the final score of the game, it can sure keep you going when things get tough. The final score, folks, is Jesus 1,000, the world nothing. Let's just stay close to Him, and we'll end up on that winning side. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You give us such words of encouragement. Lord, just as the disciples desperately needed encouragement on that dark night, so we need Your encouragement, Lord. We experience sorrow, and it's not sorrow that we can underestimate or say it's no big deal any more than a woman can say, "Oh, a labor pain is no big deal." It is a big deal. But we thank You, Lord, that the pain we suffer in this world is partial, and the sorrow that we have is temporary. We thank You, Lord, that even in the midst of this world and all of its bumps and bruises, You give us one command: to stay close to You, to let You hold on to us and take us through whatever is going to come, and to hold on to that promise that one day You, who are able to keep us from falling and to present us before Your presence with singing, will receive honor and glory forever and ever when we see what You've done in our lives, when we're finally home with You. Make us homesick Christians, Lord, forever looking for that time when You will come back for us, or we will go to You. But that time will finally be home, and all will be right. Give us a foretaste of that peace in Jesus' name. Amen.